To turn with you in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back on the sideboard there, underneath the picture of mill number 5 just down the street. Pick it up. Take it. Keep it. Use it to hear of this mercy and love of God that can give you life. Shakespeare, in his comedy, As You Like It, among the many quotes for which he's known, tells us this: "The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool." The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. In some ways, this is the essence of our worship. As we gather in the presence of God, do we think ourselves to be wise? To have the answers? To be able to handle things? And thereby show ourselves to be fools? Or do we know that we are not wise? Do we know that we are a fool, that we do not have the answers, that we cannot handle things, that we need something beyond us because we cannot understand life? We don't fully grasp all that goes on. This is wisdom. This is why we come to Scripture. Not for knowledge, not to fix our lives, not for tradition, but to encounter something greater than us, something beyond us, something that can explain all of reality. To hear an infinite and eternal God reveal himself instead of our creating him as we want him to be. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 now to find wisdom, not in ourselves, but in God himself, in his word. We continue our walk through the book of Acts, picking up in the second half of verse 19. You know, if you look in chapter 9, you'll see that verse 19 gets split between two paragraphs. And we're starting with that new paragraph, with that second part of verse 19. We're going to read through verse 31. Hear now the word of God. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, as we said, not for knowledge, not to know about you, not to learn the early church history, but for wisdom. to know how to live life, to know how to face life, to know you in the biblical sense, to experience you and to live you out. Father, we come for this wisdom, knowing it is not in us to grasp it, to take it and find it, but that you give it. And so we pray for your Spirit to be at work in us now, working in us, giving us wisdom as we encounter you through Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Many of you know that I work another job on top of this. Not only am I the pastor here, I'm an instructor and an office manager at Pelletier's Karate at the dojo. We're a business there, which means we're always looking to grow. We need new students. Without students, we don't exist. This is the reality of every business. It doesn't matter how big or small, we're just a small little thing. The large businesses, Google, Apple, Microsoft, Pick, Walmart, they're always looking to grow. If you're a small business, you're looking to grow. Even if you're not looking to expand, we have no interest in franchising and opening new ones all over the place, like McDonald's. Yet you still need to grow. You need new customers to replace those that fall off and fade away. Everybody knows this. Which is why everybody asks that same question. Every business person asks the question of how. How do you grow your business? It's what everyone wants to know. Well, it's why every business publication addresses that. Entrepreneur Magazine, one of the premier business magazines, will tell you there are 15 ways, they recently wrote, to grow your business. Inc. magazine said, no, there's 11. Well, that's what they said recently. A few years earlier, they told you there were only 7 of ways to grow your business, which matches with Forbes, which tells you there are 7 ways to grow your business. The Harvard Business Review is more concise yet. It says there are 6 ways, 6 things you need to do in order to grow your business. And if you don't have the time for that, then go to the New York Times. They're the most concise of all. They say there's 5 ways to grow your business. And interestingly enough, looking at all these, though there are some similarities, some overlap, for the most part, they're all different. Which, if you stop and add them up, means there's 26, 33, 40, 51 different ways to grow your business. And this is the problem with it, right? But it's not just businesses that do this, it's churches. Churches all seek to grow. We want to grow as a church, and everybody wants the secret to it. We want a larger church. As a pastor, I freely admit, sometimes it's because we want a larger church because it says we're successful. We want a larger church because it pays more. We want a larger church because it validates us and who we are. Now, those of us who aren't looking for those things, aren't driven by those, we still want a larger church for the reason that we all claim, regardless of whether it is that or not, we all claim it because we want to see more people worshiping God, knowing his love, in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so pastors ask the same thing. How do we grow the church? It's what's led to what's called the church growth movement over the last few decades. Now, it's what leads to things like Amazon. If you go to Amazon in their book section, they have a category, church growth. Because even Amazon understands that churches want to grow. There's over 5,000 books. I couldn't give them to give me an actual number. I think that's their top. Is just, after 5,000, they stop counting and telling you. We all want to know it. We're all looking for that secret to church growth. And I'm ashamed to say it's often why the church turns to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we've seen over these past months as we've walked through it, is the story of the early church, of what God was doing. It's a story of church growth. It starts in chapter 1, verse 15, we're told, with 120 disciples gathered in Jerusalem. At Pentecost, in chapter 2, we're told that 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then, in a whole series of what one scholar calls progress reports through the book, we're told that even more are added. We see it, we're told it in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 7. We're told it again here in chapter 9, and it will continue to be told throughout the book. So we turn, and we go to Acts and say, how does the church grow? What can we learn? How can we grow like this? What's the secret? Well, in the first half of chapter 9, up through the first half of verse 19, we saw God at work in the life of Saul, the persecutor, the one who was traveling to Damascus to arrest the believers, to arrest the disciples, the followers of the way, and to take them back to Jerusalem in chains, who stood there holding the coats of those stoning Stephen. And we see God working in him, drawing him to himself. And now here in these verses, as we continue with verse 19 and on, we see God at work not only in Saul's life, but in the life of the church. We see why the church grew. We see what it takes, what it always takes for the church to truly grow, for God to be at work. This is the secret of church growth, that it's not us, but Him. Not our work, but His that grows the church. But the surprising secret of church growth that we see here is that church growth isn't primarily about numbers. It's not counted by nickels and noses. Our passage speaks of this, but only right at the very end and with just two short words in the English. There, the very last two words of our passage, it multiplied. Here's all that God wants to tell us. And then at the end, he just tacks on, and it multiplied. It grew. Because it's not the focus. The focus of the summary, that verse 31, this summary of all that has gone on from chapter 6, from the last summary that Luke has given us until now, isn't about growth in numbers. Even though it reminds us that this is happening. Even though it's about growth. But here's what it's all about. Here's what's mentioned first. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Had peace. This is the focus of church growth, to have peace. And though the grammar is complex, and depending upon which version you're looking at, it's going to read a little bit differently as scholars try to figure out and translate what is one long sentence in the Greek for us. Many see a break after the peace, that there's a distinguishing here. The church had peace. And then the force of the grammar is that we experience peace so that the rest of these things would happen, so that the church was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. One scholar translating this, in order to highlight this for us, translates verse 31 this way. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was experiencing peace, being built up and proceeding in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was being multiplied. So the church throughout Judea, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was experiencing peace, being built up and proceeding in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was being multiplied. Now, it's all about peace. This is the surprising secret of church growth. But peace, we have to understand, is not about a respite from trials. It's not about not having persecution or struggles. Notice that. We see it right here illustrated in Saul. He has to flee both Damascus and Jerusalem because of persecution. He didn't have peace in the normal way we speak of it. The church didn't. This summary where the church had peace incorporates the stoning of Stephen. It incorporates Saul ravaging the church and the church being scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution. It includes Saul traveling to Damascus, over 100 miles away, to arrest the believers there and take them back to Jerusalem. That's not peace, as we would call it. But God says the church had peace in the midst of this. And the reason it can have peace is because peace isn't that respite. Peace, instead, is resting in God. Resting in God in all things. This is the peace that Jesus promises. Back in John 14, there, that night he was betrayed, the night before he's crucified, he tells the disciples those comforting words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He says this the night he's arrested. Less than 24 hours before he is crucified. That's not our idea of peace. And yet he says, "This is the peace I give you. Rest in me." It's the peace that this Saul, writing later as the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, would write. "The secret, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." That's peace. What is that secret? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," he says. Resting in God's strength, not in his own. This is the peace that is the growth of the church. It is this peace that leads to the growth of the church in strength, in wisdom, and in comfort. All the rest of what's laid out in this verse, in this summary. So growth and strength. Scotty and I used to watch a TV show called Face Off. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was a reality TV show. It was a contest for makeup artists. No, this isn't eyeshadow and lipstick and things like this. These are makeup artists for movies, TV shows. These are the ones who make the creatures that we see in all of these things. And it would start out with, I don't remember how many of them at the beginning of the season, 14 or 12 or whatever it was. And each week they would have some challenge. They'd have to make an alien who's doing this, or they'd have to make some woodland creature or whatever it might be. And they'd start out and they'd make theirs, and they were all good. But they were inexperienced. They were nervous, and though they were good, they're the kind of good that you could see around here. If you go to, one of the Halloween haunted houses, and you see a particularly good costume, and They're that kind of good. But by the end, by the finale, they're confident. Those finalists are confident. And what they're making as you see them, barring the catastrophic mistakes, they're what we're used to seeing. They're what we expect. They're the kinds of things that we see when we watch Star Wars or Star Trek or Game of Thrones or whatever it is you want to watch. They're that kind of good. There's that kind of growth in them. This is what Acts says was happening in the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what we see happening in the life of Saul, illustrating it for us right before this summary so that we can understand it. Look at it. There in Damascus, he encounters on the road to Damascus, he encounters the risen Jesus Christ. He's struck blind. He has to be led into Damascus. Then Ananias comes to him, prays over him, lays hands upon him. The scales fall off. He can see. And then we're told, here where we begin, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And then they're amazed because, wait a minute, this is the guy who came to arrest the people saying that. What's he doing? Notice verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. But Saul increased all the more in strength. He was being built up. Getting stronger. Growing in strength. Strength to do what? To proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. To prove that Jesus was the Christ. This continues. It's not just Damascus. It continues in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets accepted by the church there. And we see the same thing happening. And then he disputes with the Hellenists. With, the Jews of the diaspora, those Greek Jews who had come in from other places, like Saul himself, coming from Tarsus, up in what's now Turkey, coming down to Jerusalem. Those same men, the same Jews that Stephen disputed with. He preaches boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And like Stephen before him, they couldn't answer him, and so they get mad because they can't win the argument. And so, with Stephen, they stoned him. And we're told they try the same thing with Saul, but they were seeking to kill him. This building up of the church that is church growth is a strengthening, a growth in spiritual maturity. It's a growing stronger in our faith and in our mission. In what we believe and knowing Jesus as Lord and Christ, the Son of God, and proclaiming it boldly to all around us. But notice this growth in strength is passive. The church was being built up. It wasn't building itself up. It was something happening to it, being done upon it. Saul wasn't growing stronger. He was, didn't go out and gain strength, but we're told Saul increased all the more in strength. Again, passive. It's the work of God, not our work. This is what Paul again would later write. Writing to the church in Ephesus, he tells them, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." This is our strength. This is where we are built up. Not in us, in our strength, but in His. This is what Saul did. Growing in strength. As God worked in him, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. As the one to whom we owe allegiance. Proving that he was the Christ. The promised Savior who would deal with our sin. The one that the world, and in fact, creation, was waiting for, longing for, groaning for. So what is our part in this then? Do we simply sit down, wait on the couch? All right, God, great, build me up. Well, how does that work for you physically? Now, Billy, how does that work? You know, is that how we bulk up, or just sit on? Well, you'll bulk up if you just sit on the couch, won't you? But not quite in the same way. You won't grow stronger. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. What is our strength? Our part in this? It's the same as Saul's. Do you notice what we're told about Saul when we're told he was increasing all the more in strength? Where does it start in both cities? Verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And again, when he goes to Jerusalem, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Barnabas has to vouch for him, has to show all that God was doing, that the Lord came to him, that he was preaching boldly the name of Jesus, that God had done all of this, was doing all of this, and then we're told there. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. He was part of the church. This is more than just they accepted him as a friend. They welcomed him into the club. Sure, you can get into the clubhouse now. When you need to escape from the angry crowds, when you need some food, place to rest, we'll take care of you. It's more than that. Remember how all the way back in chapter 2, what we're told about the church as it, you know, as it begins there at Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They gathered together to learn about God, to experience God together, to experience the wonder of His glory, of His grace, to live life together and to seek God out together, worshiping, praying, eating, celebrating the sacraments, listening as the apostles brought them back to Jesus Christ, to Scripture, as it talked of Him, spoke of Him, as He revealed Himself in it. This is how God works to build us up, that we would grow in strength to be able to do all that He calls us, bringing us together to pursue Him together. To draw each other to Him, to delve together into Him, into the wonder of His grace, to share in awe in His glory. And you can't do this just for an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. It doesn't work that way. Exercising once a week doesn't cut it. It's a way of life. You know, look at that. He was with the disciples. He went in and out among them. It's a continual practice. We have to give each other more than just a little sliver of time. We have to give each other, or ourselves, we have to be devoted, as Acts told us, devoted to each other, living life together. This is why we have home groups, to gather outside of just now, to learn together, to experience God together, to share life together. This is why we have people over, to wrestle with God together, to experience Him together, to live life together before Him. Do you want to grow in strength? You have to pursue Him that He may work in you. But it's not just growing in strength that happens as we experience the peace of resting in Him, of looking to Him for all things. It's a growth in wisdom. Now, we're told there, verse 31, that the church had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, there was much for the church to be afraid of. There was persecution going on. There were, you know, others like Saul who were pursuing them, persecuting them, arresting them, beating them. You know, there were the leaders who sent Saul. There was Saul himself. Did you notice that? Both in Damascus and in Jerusalem, he wasn't automatically received and welcomed in. We're told they were afraid. Ananias, you know, there where he's told, he sees in a vision, God telling him, go down to the street called Straight. Go to this house. There's a man called Saul there who's waiting for you. And Ananias is so afraid, he goes, did you say Saul? Do you know what I know about him? You're really sure this is the guy? It happens again in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Oh, this guy can't be. God can bring all sorts of folks, but this guy can't be. Barnabas has to stand for him. You know, there's a lot to be afraid of for the church. Saul had a lot to be afraid of. Did you notice that? God had told Ananias in that vision when Ananias said, are you sure? You know, I'll do it, God, but are you really sure before I go there? You know, God told him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God didn't wait long. Because there in Damascus, we're told, verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The Jews plotted to kill him. Paul tells us, writing in 2 Corinthians, he tells us it wasn't just the Jews plotting to kill him. This wasn't, you know, high school where, you know, hey, don't go walk down that hallway because there's that group of guys waiting to beat you up. Paul tells the church in Corinth that the governor was part of the group that was looking to kill him. That the governor was the one who was guarding the gates for him to come out. Well, it happens again in Jerusalem. Disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. A lot to be afraid of, but this is not the fear of which it speaks here, this fear of the Lord. This is not the growth that the church is given. This fear of the Lord is not terror, it's not fright, it's not distress, but the knowledge, the experience of God's glory that drives us to reverence, to awe, to being overwhelmed by it. It's this that Proverbs so famously says is the beginning of wisdom. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. Not terror of God. This old-fashioned notion of just, I'm afraid to go in front of Him. But an overwhelming sense of His glory and His grace. And when we're overwhelmed by who He is, that is the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning of this knowing how to live, of applying and living out His glory and grace in life. This is what Luke says is the growth of the church as God works in her, as we rest in Jesus Christ. It's what we see, again, illustrated in Saul here. He's preaching boldly, proclaiming Jesus with no thought of himself. He knows the reaction he's getting. And yet, faced with threats and death, you know, his life wasn't lived for him, but for God. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. This is what it means to be so overwhelmed by him that we give ourselves to him wholly, completely, with nothing held back. It's a life so wrapped up in Him that we live it for Him and by Him alone, regardless of the cost. Now, we see such a glorious example of this in Scripture, in the tale of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those three? They're the guys with the fiery furnace. Remember that? Three Jews carried off to Babylon. They're exiled, you know, carried off as children, raised up in the palace of the king to serve him as part of his government, to serve the one who had overthrown their country and pulled them out. There, the great king Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant golden statue and passes a law and says, all right, on this day, we're all going to gather outside in a field where I can see all of you. And you're going to bow down and worship this statue I've created. And the drum rolls and everybody bows down and Nebuchadnezzar looks out and there's three guys standing there. Over above everybody else. And he brings them over and he asks them what they're doing and says, all right, I'm going to give you another try. We're going to do this again. And if you don't, I got this big oven over here. We're having brick oven. We'll stop there. Yeah. Have you ever paid attention to what they tell them, how they respond? I love this. They stand in front of the king of Babylon, the great and mighty emperor, the conqueror of most of the known world to them. And he says, you're going to do this one thing, or I'm throwing you into the oven you can see there. And they look at him and say, oh, mighty king, we hear you, but we don't have to pay any attention to you. Bold words. He said, we don't have to pay any attention to you. Our God is able to save us even from your oven. But here's the walking in the fear of the Lord. But if not, if he chooses not to, still will we follow him. They're saying, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what happens. You can do anything you want. We understand you have that power. And God may let you. But we're so overwhelmed by him that we're going to follow him anyway. And we'll take whatever he brings. This is walking in the fear of the Lord. This is the church growth that comes in the peace of resting in him. It's a life of worship. It's a life so overwhelmed by his glory that we're not afraid of anything. We may not be happy about it. We may not want it. It may make us nervous and distressed, but it doesn't determine how we live, how we act. We're walking in the fear of the Lord. We need to know this, for the world is full of things that make us afraid. Man, turn on the news, open up your newspaper. There's war, there's crime. There's walking down the streets at night. There's, what can happen? In this day and age, we talk a lot about sexual harassment. There's these things. There's the polarization of our society. There's germs, whether it's, these great things of the coronavirus or the more everyday ones of bed bugs and colds and the flu. There's the bills and how we're going to pay them for all of them. There's just, there's accidents. Will we make it home? What if somebody hits us while we're driving, especially in the ice? There's fears of abandonment, of being betrayed by those we love. We can go on and on. We live in a scary world. But as God works, as we have the peace of resting in God, we grow in our ability to not let these control our lives. To see Him as He calls us to Damascus, as He calls us to Jerusalem, and to go despite the opposition, to go despite the fears, to hear Him call us to give ourselves to Him, to our brothers and sisters here in the church wholly, to welcome in the one who has hurt us, the one who is different from us, the one who is outcast by society, and to love them anyway. To hear as He calls us to proclaim Jesus as Lord, as Son of God, as the Christ, boldly, even when society doesn't want to hear it. To speak of Him and to live Him out in front of our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, even when they don't want to be told that they shouldn't be doing whatever it is they're doing. To stand for His truth, for His glory, His grace in the face of friends and neighbors. To seek not our comfort, not our joy in life as life is easy for us, but to seek for His will, His glory, following Him even when it's scary, when we're afraid, when it's unknown, or just flat out costly. We grow in strength as we rest in God, as we have peace in Him. We grow in wisdom, and we grow in comfort. This is the last of those participles in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, simply put, is His presence. This is what Jesus tells us in promising Him. You know, that same passage in John 14, the night He's betrayed, where Jesus promises peace, the peace He promises comes because of the promise of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The verse right before, but the helper, word translated helper there is the same word translated here as comfort. But the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you, My peace I give to you. Now, He's the comforter, Jesus says, because He's going to teach us what to say. Because He's the one that's going to guide us in the truth, who's going to help us to declare the things of God. He's going to declare the things of God to us and draw us to Jesus Christ in the midst of all of life. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is the comfort of having one who brings us to all that we need. It's the comfort of getting the diagnosis from the doctor and having one of our number of nurses there to help you understand it. It's the comfort of having Robert look over the house you're about to buy and tell you, here's what he sees. It's the comfort of going to Brazil for the first time and not being alone, but having Wagner and Corinna there, who can speak the language and know the way around. This is the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ as God works growing His church. That no matter what goes on, no matter what happens in life, we have the one who takes us to all that we need, who takes us back to the founder and perfecter of our faith, to the source of our life, to Jesus Christ. How? Well, again, what's illustrated for us here? Where do we see it in Saul's life in these verses? It's through each other. It's through each other. Look at what happens every time Saul needs comfort, needs God's provision. Who is it that is there How does God provide it? It's through the disciples, through the church. The Jews in Damascus are plotting to kill him. The governor is guarding the gate for him. And so what are we told? Their plot became known to Saul, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. It was the church that snuck through the night, through the darkness, to some opening in the wall, who found a basket large enough to fit him, who used their own strength to lower him down outside the wall. In Jerusalem, when the Hellenists plotted to kill him, sought to kill him, what are we told? Verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. God brought Saul to what he needed, what God provided for him through the church. Being the church then is more than just words. It's more than just a social club, a place we can gather and have others we can enjoy being around who think like us, who talk like us. It's God working in us through each other. God's working in us through each other. Membership then in the church isn't an artificial formality that was created in the last century. This idea of being a member of the church. It's a recognition of your calling. Calling to be God's chosen instrument in the lives of others. It's their calling to be God's instruments in your life, in my life. And this can't be done from a distance. It can't be done in passing. It requires commitment in closeness. It requires sneaking to the wall with each other, going through the darkness of the night and walking through it, not knowing what's going to happen, but doing it anyway. It means standing next to each other, in front of the apostles, bringing each other to them, and standing there and testifying about what God has done in their lives. It requires going to Caesarea with them. It means we need to be present in their lives, as part of their lives, putting our lives out for each other. It means, how do we do that? It means serving in the nursery or childcare during a home group, watching somebody else's child so that they can spend that time in prayer with others. It means giving up that evening for another, to come alongside, going out after a storm to shovel their snow, to go home tired and sweaty and sore for each other. It means praying for each other and asking each other what you can be praying for. How can I pray for you? And following up afterwards to find out how God is answering the prayer. Church growth is not just about numbers. It's not primarily about numbers. It's about growing in peace, resting in God, and in that, growing in strength, in wisdom, in comfort. Growth is every parent's prayer for their children. I prayed it for years for our boys. Given where they are, I don't really need to pray for growth for them anymore. If none of them grow anymore, I don't think Scotty's... I know Scotty's not done. I don't think Jason's done. Kyle may be done growing. But, even if Scotty never grows another inch, he's taller than most of us here. It's okay. Right? But, I haven't stopped praying for their growth because I never prayed just for them to grow taller, to go bigger and stronger. It's not holding myself up that I'm so special or anything. I don't remember where, but somewhere early when Kyle was little, God brought to mind what he said of Samuel, the prophet. As he's living in the temple with Eli as a child, we're given another summary verse there, not of the church, but of Samuel and of his life. And what it says of Samuel is, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew in wisdom and in stature. And so that's been my prayer for my boys throughout life. It's what I pray for each of our covenant children here at Free Grace. Each and every one of them, that they grow in wisdom and in stature. This is the growth of the church that we see here. The growth of the church as God works, that they grow in strength, being built up, stronger, made stronger in faith and mission to know Jesus as Son of God, as the Christ, the Savior, and to proclaim him. To grow in wisdom, walking in the fear of the Lord, so overwhelmed by him that all of life is lived by him and for him in the face of whatever the circumstances are. To grow in comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the one who brings us to what we need, who brings us to Jesus Christ. This is the church growing in wisdom and in stature. Not a management technique, not some leadership skill that I as the pastor need to learn, not some program that we offer or that we do, but the surprising secret of church growth is that we have peace, that we rest in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this secret of church growth, to rest in Jesus Christ and know that as our peace. As the Apostle Paul, this Saul of whom we've read this morning, would later write in the guidance of your Holy Spirit, to know to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. This is our prayer for us as a church, that we would grow in this way, resting in Jesus Christ and in him, as you work in us by your Spirit, that we would be built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that only as we do this, as you work this in us, that we would multiply, that we would grow in numbers, that more would know you, walk in the fear of you, in the comfort of your Spirit, and be built up as they too rest in Jesus Christ. Father, work this in us, we pray. May we rest in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ.